It's all about you, Jesus. You're the main thing.
You're everything. I commit myself to you, Jesus. This is your house. Have your way through me. Let your will be done through me. May you receive all the glory and all the honor forever. Lord, I pray that your anointing fall upon me as I speak. Give me clarity and boldness, O God, to send forth the message you have put in my heart. And Lord, I ask you that your glory might fall, that all will see that you're a God of no competition. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The sermon tonight is called Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. 7 or 8 years ago, a movie came out called The Passion of the Christ. Very controversial because it was a religious movie and because also it was about Christ. There are many who want to attack the name of Christ. You're all aware of that. When it was heard by the press that the Pope, Pope John Paul II, had seen the movie, the press moved in because they wanted to know what he had to say. Now, in my opinion, they didn't want to know what he had to say so that they could relate to it. I think they wanted to find reason to attack him if he said something that they could find against him. But the Pope, in his wisdom, answered the press when they said to him, "What do you think of the Passion of the Christ?" The Pope, in his wisdom, gave them 5 powerful words. He didn't debate. He didn't have a discourse with them. He didn't sit there and have a long conversation. He said 5 words. He said, "It is as it was." And they could find no fault in that. There's nothing they could do. You know, I've said sometimes on Wednesdays when I speak that it's easy to read the Word of God and read it and read it and read it and know the chronological order, know all these different things, who did this and who did that. But how many times do we actually roll up our spiritual sleeves? How often do we get in there and dig? How often do we find the nuggets, the treasures, the gold, the silver, the rubies, the diamonds, because they're there? I'm hoping tonight, because I want to rightly divide the word of truth, that you will get some revelation tonight of some things that you may have skipped over. And I know that the Lord has given me some revelation in a couple of things, and I hope that you will get these tonight also. I like the title, The Passion of the Christ, The Suffering of the Christ. But I like it because it's the passion of the Christ. One time in the history of all the universe was there one suffering from one Messiah, one Christ, and this title says, The Passion of the Christ. Let it be clear that there's no other that has suffered like this. No other. The Messiah alone has done the suffering and done the passion. And tonight, the Lord has put it on my heart to give a verbal story of the passion of what he has given me. And I'm going to give you that. Now, I went and got just a regular secular dictionary, and I decided to look up the word Christ and passion, okay? Because I wanted to start there, because the Lord started kind of unfolding this, what he wanted me to do. So Christ, it said, the Messiah. Love that. The Messiah. Not a Messiah, not Messiah, the Messiah. But then, even better, semicolon, Jesus, the Messiah. It says, as fulfilling his prophesied coming. Then passion says intense emotion, ardent love, zeal, enthusiasm, the sufferings of Christ in his last days. Now, this piqued my interest a little bit. The sufferings, plural, in his last days, plural. Now, if you're like me, I thought, well, wait a minute here. This dictionary has to be wrong. Why? Because I know that it was right at daybreak when they took Jesus into the Sanhedrin so they could give him the mock court. So, and then before it got dark, we know that they had to put Jesus in his tomb because in the Jewish tradition, at this time, right at dark, began the Sabbath. So he had to be put away. So I'm saying, wait a minute, how can this be plural? So I had to go back and start looking for myself to see when the suffering actually started. Because if you're like me, you probably thought that the suffering was on the cross. And that's true, but that's not the whole story. That was only four places that Jesus bled, both of his hands and both of his feet. But there's more. Jesus shed his blood seven times that you and I might be made whole, forgiven of our sins, and set free from the bondage of sin. Now let's take a look at the seven times that Jesus shed his blood and the significance. Now I have this in bold. The significance, this is what we're talking about here, of why he shed his blood in each place, in each location. It's easy to read over this and miss a bunch of stuff, but we're going to try to get down and find the jewels, get down and find the gold and the silver. We're going to get down and we're going to get a roll up our spiritual sleeves here. Number one, the first place Jesus shed his blood was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of the Last Supper with his disciples. Now, we all know the story. After the Last Supper, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went forth to pray and took three disciples with him. He took Peter, James, and John. And what happened? You all know what happened. As they began to pray, they got sleepy. And he said, wake up, your flesh is weak. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Wake up. And he went and prayed, and he had to come back, and he had to wake them up again. Now, this happened a couple of times, right? Now, it's not a coincidence that the first place that Jesus ransomed us or shed his redemptive blood was in a garden. Why? Because the first place we lost the power of God's blessing was in another garden called the Garden of Eden. So the fall happened in a garden, and now the redemption is starting in a garden, except the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:43-46 says, then an angel appeared to him, Jesus, from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat came like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, why did the angel come and strengthen Jesus? Because the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. His flesh knew the path he was taking. The flesh knew he was going to the cross. The flesh didn't want any part of it. So the angel came to strengthen the spirit of Jesus. So his willpower would say, Father, thy will be done instead of mine. This is the crossroads. This is the time it starts. This is it. The attack on his body, the body wanting the flesh, wanting to do its own thing, just like Adam did. Adam wanted to do his own thing. So the word redeemed, after he strengthened him, then Jesus being in agony. Why? Because such a struggle was going on inside of him, such stress in his body to do the Father's will, that his capillaries in his body, his veins began to bust and blood came through. We're talking bleeding right now. Here's where it starts. That's why he said days, because it started the day before. It starts in the garden. Great drops of blood. Now, the word redeemed means that we are ransomed back to the original place. That original place and original blessing is everything God had in the Garden of Eden. So Jesus is sealing it with his blood, the blood covenant right here. The first Adam surrendered our willpower to Satan in the garden by saying, not your will, Father, but mine. The second Adam, Jesus, bought back our willpower by saying, Father, not my will, but thy will be done, and sweated great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, the first blood shed in the redemption. The second place Jesus shed his blood was at the whipping post. Now, under Jewish law, they could give 40 stripes or 40 lashes to someone. But they rarely ever did it, and there's a good reason why. Because many times the 40th lash actually caused them to die. It was fatal. So it's believed that Jesus had 39 stripes. Now we have to remember this, that what happened to Jesus was God's plan of redemption. Nothing that happened, and nothing I'm going to tell you about, is an accident. because we're going to see the significance of how this unfolds of what God had planned, and it is awesome. God's plan is always complete. It's always perfect. Now, it's been said that Jesus got 39 lashes, one short of basically a death sentence. And you can believe that they wanted him to suffer on that cross. You can believe that. But it's said that the 39 lashes he received represent all the diseases known to mankind. That every time the whip was laid to Jesus' back, healing was provided for every disease. AIDS, cancer, diabetes, muscular dystrophy, and every disease was conquered by the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isaiah 25:3 says, "But he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The third place that Jesus shed his blood was through a crown of thorns. Now, this is an incredible story. When Adam disobeyed God, there was a curse declared upon the ground. I'm going to read it to you. Genesis 3, 17, 18, and 19. Listen to the words. "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil ye shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and ye shall eat the herb of the field. In sweat of your face ye shall eat bread till ye return to the ground." What was put on Jesus' head? A crown of thorns. The same thorns that were a curse because Adam sinned. Why would they put on a crown of thorns? Let's look at this. This is incredible. Because a crown of thorns represented the symbol of the curse of poverty, financial lack, and struggle because of the sin of the first Adam. Matthew 27, 29 and 30, 29. "When they had twisted," the Roman soldiers, "had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head." Now, they placed it on his head. Okay, let's get that straight. "And a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,'" humiliating him. "Then they spat on him," and you can believe it wasn't on his back or on his legs. You know where they spat on him. "And he took the reed from his hand and struck him on the head." Let's break this down. The Bible says that as they brought Jesus in here to mock him, that a garrison surrounded him. I don't know how many soldiers that is, but it's a lot of them. They surrounded him, made a circle around him. Now, what is the chance? Have you ever seen a thorn bush before? Do you ever get stuck even with the little thorns on roses? It hurts like crazy, doesn't it? A thorn bush has thorns this long. Who even wants one around? I would cut down one immediately if it was around me. I don't want any part of one. But yet, the soldiers find a thorn bush. What's the chances of that? You know, I'm reading this going, "What? Wait a minute here. I've missed this 1,000 times. Where did this bush come from? Where did they get the crown, the thorns? Was it right outside the circle of the soldiers? Was it inside the circle? Who would want a thorn bush around even? How could it possibly be there?" Because it was divine providence, and God had it put there, and here's the reason why. Now, you know that the crown of thorns was not a dead bush. It had to be alive. If it were dried up and you tried to twist it, it would snap. So it had to be living. It had to be right in everybody's face, but no one cut it down. The soldiers twisted the crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. And he had a reed in his hand. So in his hand, he had a staff of some sort, a stick, probably pretty strong, but a staff, because they were mocking him, and they put a scepter in his hand, which was a stick. Yeah, you're the king. Here's your scepter, an ugly stick. But the reason for that stick is more than that, more than the mocking, because God always has control. So what happened? They spat on him. They took the reed, and they hit him on the head. Can you imagine 1.5-inch thorns driving through your scalp? They reared back and they slammed it on his head. But when they did, what happened? The precious blood of Jesus ran down his face. It ran down his face. And let's look back at the scripture now about the curse. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. We were cursed with poverty by the sweat of Adam's face. Now, when they struck Jesus on the head, his blood came down his face to break the curse of poverty. It had to be that way. It had to be the thorn, the symbol that God had cursed Adam in the first place. But the second Adam, in full obedience to God, allowed himself to be struck, allowed this blood to run down his face to break that curse. God is a God of purpose. God is a God of planning. God is a God of perfection. The fourth place that Jesus shed his blood was on the cross, and the third different location. Now here, of course, we know that his hands were pierced with spikes and his feet were pierced with spikes. But even before he got here, he has already had an agonizing suffering, and it has been the second day now. I believe that when Jesus was crucified, he shed his blood as they drove the spikes into his hands and feet so we would regain our dominion over the earth and become overcomers again. Through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, dominion was returned to God's children. Before the fall, God told Adam to have dominion over all the earth, didn't he? But he gave it up. He gave the title deed to his dominion to Satan because he sinned. Satan then took the title deed and became the god of this world, small g. There's only one big G, but he was a small g, and he still is. He then took the dominion, but now the blood. We got the blood now. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can do this. Luke 10:19 says, behold, Jesus is speaking, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You can change the word power and put authority, and some Bibles probably have that. I give you authority over the devil and all the fallen angels. You get it back. It's yours. And over all his authority, you, us, every one of us, the children of God, we have that authority back through the blood shed with his feet and his hands on the cross. He returned that authority to us. God's plan for redemption. Now, for the spikes that went through his hands, Genesis 39:3 says that everything that we put our hands to, God causes to prosper. We need to know that. We understand that. We have to understand we have our authority back. For our feet, Psalm 27:33 says, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in his way. God delights in our way when we follow him. He delights in our way when we do right and obey him. He delights in our authority because he had given it to us originally. God's plan for redemption was executed with precision and perfection. And this is just a short story according to the Word of God depicting the passion of the Christ. Do you know that we are spirit, soul, and body? I'm sure you all know that. Well, let's get a little deeper here. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. Everybody knows that, right? But what did he do then? He breathed life into Adam. That life is in every one of us, and that life is eternal. It's our spirit and our soul. So now we have a spirit and soul in us, and we're clothed with this flesh. So we have spirit, soul, and body. Now our soul and our spirit are going to live forever. Our soul is the seat of our emotions, our passions, our desires, our intellect, our thoughts, our memory. And finally, the big one, our will. Our will is in there. Our free will given to us by God. So we have a spirit and soul that's going to live forever. This body is not. This body is going to return to dust at some point. The question is, where will your soul and spirit spend eternity? Where's it going to go? It's got two directions, up or down. We're going to come back to that in a second. Let me tell you a little story here. I love it when the Lord does this. He doesn't do it all the time, but it's really cool when he does. Sometimes the Lord will, I'll see something or hear something in the flesh or in the natural, and God will give me a parallel in the spirit world. So I'm going to tell you a story that I saw on TV. You're going to love this. I'm watching TV, and all of a sudden on the TV, I see a man laying in the floor. He looks like he's dying or dead. All of a sudden, the door bursts open. Here comes paramedics. Here comes police. Here comes all kinds of stuff. Well, okay, then they pull away with the camera, and they go back to set up the story that they show this last frame in. So it appears that this man loved venomous snakes. He was a fanatic. As they went back and they didn't show him on the floor anymore, they showed the walls of his house. I'm talking glass cages across here, a shelf across here, this wall, that wall, snakes everywhere. Venomous snakes, the most venomous, poisonous snakes on earth. Plus boa constrictors and things that can crush you to death. This guy's got them everywhere. Now, somebody had been calling him all day. He didn't answer his telephone. They didn't know what to do. So they sent the police and paramedics, but they said, hey, be careful because there's lots of snakes in there. So they came out with their squads. They did their thing. They found that two cages were open. Two cages. Now, if you know anything about snakes, which I don't, but this is what they said, for every snake venom, for every poisonous snake, there's one anti-venom, one anecdote. But there's two snakes gone. Now, I can't remember if this was an earthquake or something, but the cages broke open in two. So now here's the question. This man's dying. How long ago did he get bit? How many times has he been bit? And which snakes bit him? So there's a dilemma going on. And they know that their time is short. Because once the poison strikes, you got minutes. You may have hours. You're not going to get days, probably. So the time is, the clock is running, right? These people are over the top of him. They're doing this. They're doing that. They're calling in people from all over the country. They're calling in snake experts. They finally narrow it down to a cobra and a green mamba, okay? But they got to get the right one because why? Because snake venom's not in Walmart. It's not in Kmart. You can't get it just anywhere. They have to decide what snake, where this stuff is, who's the pro that's got it, how they're going to get it there maybe thousands of miles away before this guy dies, okay? Two things the Lord showed me. One, these guys are so worried about this guy dying. They're worried about his flesh dying. Not one person's worried where his spirit and soul's going. They're worried about his flesh. How many times have you seen on TV that a kitty gets in a tree or a dog's on the edge of a cliff somewhere? They'll send in helicopters. They'll send in trucks. They'll send in squads. They'll spend $100,000 on one puppy. But you try to put something on TV about Christ, they want to shut you down. Amen. They want to save that flesh at any cost, not even caring about the state of your spirit and your soul, which is going to live forever. And he showed me another thing, too. What would it be like if every single sin we did had to have a different cure? Every one of them had to have some kind of anti-venom, some kind of antidote. Well, how many sins are there? Hundreds? What if you had to have hundreds of them? And what if your loved one fell down and was dying and you couldn't even ask them which sins they just did? Can you imagine how hard it would be to keep from dying? And let me tell you something. Sin is just like that poison from those snakes. Once the sin gets in, it starts working on your body. It'll work on your soul. It'll work on your emotions. It'll work on your passions, your desires. It's just like the venomous poison of a snake, looking to kill whatever it can. And sin can kill it all. I like this. The word says, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul. Now, here it says, and do not fear those who can kill the body. Can a snake kill you? You think he's talking about just men or women? Or those? Who is those? So we got to think. We can't just skate over everything. We have to take every word that God says and say, what is he saying? Why is he saying those? Who is those? Could it be anything? A wild animal. It could be anything that kills you. But anything that kills you cannot kill your soul. But God can throw both of them into hell. He can kill your body, and he can destroy your soul and body in hell. Now, just a little bit, I'm going to talk about Jesus and his redemptive blood. I'm going to talk about salvation. I'm going to talk about this sin problem. I'm going to talk about how God deals with something, and when he deals with it, he takes care of the whole business in one time. He doesn't play games. He doesn't split things up. He doesn't divide it up. He takes charge. He gets the anti-venom. He gives the antidote. But first, I'm going to go over and tell you how you cannot get eternal life through Jesus Christ. Just to make sure that everybody's got this straight, just to make sure that nobody's thinking, well, I can hedge over here, I can probably do this, I can take plan B. No, there is no plan B. There's plan A and that's it. Plan A, zero. That's it. Done. So listen to what John says in the first chapter, verse 12. But as many as received him, who is him? Jesus Christ. To them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe his name, colon, now listen to this, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do we have to be reborn? Absolutely. There's only one way to do it, and that's through God. Let me give you three examples of what he's talking about here. Not of blood. Let's say that you have a mother and father, and let's say that they're Pentecostal preachers. They're born-again, tongue-talking preachers. And you're born into that family. They have eternal life for sure, no question. But what about you? Do you think just because you're born in their family that you inherit salvation? Zero, no. You have to make an individual choice, no matter what your parents have done. Every one of us have to make that choice. Nor of the will of the flesh. I don't care how many mission things you go on. I don't care how many soup kitchens you go to. Let's take Mother Teresa. One of the best do-gooders that's probably ever lived since the beginning of time. Even Mother Teresa would have to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Nothing that she did as marvelous, as wonderful, as sacrificial as she did can pay her way over one sin, let alone hundreds or thousands or hundreds of thousands, in my case. The third one, nor the will of man. Now, I liked Pope John II. But when Pope John II was alive, if you were to go to him, international religious leader, he could not walk up to you and touch you on his shoulder and say, be saved, receive eternal life. Even the Pope would have to ask Jesus to be his Lord and Savior. So there's three ways you can't. So how are we going to do the ones that we can? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin or death. Now, we're not talking about death of the flesh. We know that's going to happen. When we're talking about death here, we're talking about separation from God forever. Because we're going to live eternally somewhere. So you're not going to die. But here the word death basically means you're going to be separated from God. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. That's what the word says. Now, Hebrews 10, verse 4, 9, and 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then in 9 it says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. one antidote for sin, one forever from Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Nothing but the blood, once and for all people, for all eternity. The question is, will you accept the free gift of eternal life through the cleansing blood of Jesus? Now, God is no respecter of persons. He's given us a free gift if we want to accept it. All we have to do is ask. He will not force us, even though he paid the price with his passion, with his suffering, with his shed blood, with his crushed body, even though he paid all of that, he will not force you to accept it. He stands there, though, with his hands out and saying, come to me. I loved you so much that I saw the path I had to take, and starting in the Garden of Gethsemane, I paid the price. I paid a price that I did not owe for you who had a debt you could not pay. But I'm asking nothing in return except that you want my love and the free gift I have. God in his wisdom did not do something and then say, okay, it's going to cost you something, or say it's going to cost $1 million. Then all the rich people would be in heaven and all the people with less than $1 million would be in hell. No, he is no respecter of persons. It doesn't make any difference if you're rich or poor, if you're young or you're old, man or woman, makes no difference. It's free for those who ask. Okay, here it comes, the way to salvation. Romans 10:9, you probably all know it. Let's listen to it. That if you confess, you have to say it, with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart and soul, because here's your mind, your intellect, your passions, your emotions, your thoughts, your memory. It's all right there. A lot of times the Bible will call the heart, the soul, the heart. If you believe in your heart that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13 said, for whoever, and that's every single one of us in here, no one's excluded. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. A couple things to say here, and then I will be ready to wind it up. God has not given me the liberty to avoid the topic of hell. So here it goes. I have not heard hell preached on very much at all. But let me tell you something right now. As long as you're alive, you have hope. As long as you're alive, there's a chance to be in God's glory. But let me tell you something. There's no such thing as time in hell or in heaven. It's eternity. It's just always now. There's never a yesterday or tomorrow. It's always now. How great is that? But I'm going to use time so that you can get a grip on what we're talking about here. The Bible says it's hot in hell. It's excruciatingly hot. The temperatures are so hot that you can barely breathe. There's stenches in hell. There's pain in hell. There's no water in hell. Day and night and night and day and day and night and night and day and night forever, you can't hardly breathe. You can't stand the pain. You cannot, you're burned with fires that never consume but constantly burn you and burn you and burn you. You're separated from God. You have no more hope. You know there's no way out. There's no second chance day. You've lost your hope. You've lost your joy. You've lost the presence of the Lord that gives you all that. You've lost it all because you would not accept the free gift that Jesus paid for us while you were alive. I'm telling you, hell has worms that will eat your flesh, and then they do it again, over and over. The pain is excruciating. There is no way that anyone wants to go to hell. It says that there's darkness so black sometimes that you can't even see your hand in front of your face. Can you imagine being in heat you can't stand, being burned by flames that never, all ever consume you? You can't die. You can't rest. You can't get a drink of water. You can't take time out. You can't separate yourself. You cannot get away. You're there, and you are getting punished, and you will be punished forever. It never stops from the moment it starts. Oh, my God, can you believe, can you imagine something like that? But wait, What's heaven like? No tears in heaven. Nothing but joy. Nothing but beauty. God's building us mansions right now. The streets are paved with gold, almost transparent, because it's so high grade. It says there's mansions, there's trees, there's lakes, there's valleys. The hope is there. The joy is there. All the riches are in heaven. And all we have to do is ask for. God is giving us such an incredible offer. But because of sin, because of the poison, because God is a holy God, there cannot be any sin. There's a price to pay. It's been paid by the blood, by the precious blood, by the holy blood, by the pure blood, by the sinless blood of Jesus. It's been paid. The gift is yours if you want it. But now I got to go a little farther because the Holy Spirit put this on me. And I'm going to tell you what he said. And it's up to each individual. I don't know where you stand. I don't know your background, most of you. I don't know what. But here's what he told me. There's people here maybe that have never given their life to Jesus. That have never accepted that precious gift. And I guarantee you, if you haven't given it, you're not guaranteed one more minute. You could have a heart attack in that seat right now. You could leave here, heaven forbid, and have a wreck when you go, and it's over. After hearing this message, would you dare not accept that free gift if you haven't done it before? Would you dare? What kind of audacity would somebody have? But when I was 12 years old, I lived in the projects. I was a poor boy. Never went to church, never did any of that stuff. But a man came in, drove a church bus into the projects. And a lot of people were afraid to even drive through there. It was so dangerous. But he drove through and he said, "Hey, you boys, you want to go to a revival?" I said, "What's a revival? I never go to church. I don't know what a revival is." But he had a cool church bus, you see. So I wanted to get in that church bus. Well, that night, me and my friend get in this church bus, and we go down to Granite City, Illinois, into this giant church. It was at least twice as wide as this one, with a balcony that just seemed like it went forever. I go there on a Tuesday night, and there's like 1,000 people in there. Wow. Now, here's the cool thing, is that when I came in, I could feel the presence of God. I felt something I never felt before. I felt the joy that I didn't know. I was listening to evangelists thundering out messages about damnation and hell and heaven and the price that Jesus paid. Somebody loved me. Somebody paid a price for me because they loved me. Someone gave their life for me. What joy. I had so much joy I couldn't believe it. Someone wants to give me a free gift. Someone wants to die for me, a poor kid from the projects. I felt like I was walking on air. Listen what happened. The preacher says, "And those of you who want to accept the free gift of Jesus Christ, come down in front." Now, you'll notice that he said, "Come down to the front." And I'm not going to say anything bad about anybody that's given their life to Christ by slipping up their hand and slipping it down. But I'm going to tell you this. The Lord has come to a point where he wants his glory. He wants to be honored. So I am not going to make an altar call and say, "Everybody bow your heads." I'm going to say to everyone here, I'm not finished yet, let me say this. If you have, in just a minute, I don't want anybody coming down, but listen to what he's put on my shoulders. He said, listen. He said, there's those that are my children that have given their life to me in private. Maybe someone witnessed to you in a home and you asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. That's great. And maybe you did the corporate way where you were in the middle of a huge flock and you slipped your hand up, slipped it down, and you said a corporate prayer where everybody said it, but you did not come forward and glorify God by coming up here before heaven and earth and saying, "Thank you, Jesus. I love you. I appreciate what you did. I am not embarrassed of you. I am not ashamed. I want the world to know that I am receiving your gift." Jesus, glory to God. The Holy Spirit said, "I want you to tell whoever's there. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years, 60 years. If you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior in a private setting or in a corporate way, he wants you, and I don't care who you are, He wants you to come forward tonight and glorify his name, and I will lead you in the sinner's prayer so that he, in the throne of God, will get all the praise, all the glory, like he should every time. Now, I don't know who here has got has asked Jesus to be the Lord and Savior. I don't know what your circumstances are, but God does. The Holy Spirit does. So right now, according to God's word, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, of your soul. So I've been preaching the word of God. It's alive here right now. And every one of you right now are being searched by the Holy Spirit, not me. I'm only doing what God asked me to do. I'm only being faithful. I want to be a servant. I humble myself before Jesus. So now it comes to the point where I'm about to ask everybody, if you've never given your life to Jesus and you want to make sure that you never go to hell, never go to a place like that, never ever take the chance, and you want him to wash away your sins with his shed blood, I want you to come up front. And I want any person that has never made a public confession, even though Jesus is your Lord and Savior, to come to the front right now. If there's no one here, that's fine. Only you know for sure if you've ever come to the front. You know if you sat out there. So think in your hearts, is there anyone here that needs to come forward and publicly confess and to give Jesus the glory that he deserves for the price he paid for us? Is there one? If there's not, glory to God, it doesn't make any difference. Think for a second. Let the Holy Spirit work here. Because I'm almost positive that there's one or two. But what I'm going to do, because no one's came forth, and I've asked Dale to let me give the prayer of salvation. And you know why? Because I pray to God that what he has given me to say today does not stop here. Some people sometimes don't get a chance to go to church, but they'll listen to a CD, won't they? They'll be driving down the road. I want this CD to have the prayer of salvation in on there. You know why? Because if someone hears this and the Holy Spirit says, son or daughter, I want you right now. Will you give your life to me? Will you say these words? I want those words to be before them so they can repeat after me. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to say the prayer of salvation. If you want to follow me, you can. That's up to you. I have said it 1,000 times, and I'll say it 1,000 more because I love Jesus. And every time it's said, I'm going to say it again. I'm going to say it over and over because I love to say it. Not because I'm afraid that if I don't repeat it, it won't happen. It's because I love it. Okay. Is everybody ready? Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you shed your blood and died for me. And rose again on the third day to pay for my sins. Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. Jesus, wash me with your blood and forgive me for my sins. Jesus, come into my life now. Be my Lord and Savior. I want to walk in your ways forever. In Jesus' name, amen. I want anyone that might be listening to this sometime in a car to know for sure that if you've said this prayer, you've confessed it with your mouth and believe it in your heart, that you are now a child of God. You are now have your name written in the book of life in heaven. But the first opportunity you get, I want you to go forth and make a public confession so that God can get the glory that he deserves. Now I want everybody to stand. And I don't care when you say it for your spouse or your children or your family. I don't care if you don't understand it. It doesn't make any difference. Do what God says to do. And if He says to say it, then you say it. Let Him do the rest. You just be obedient to do what He says. Can you do that? Amen. Praise God. So for those who forgot to write it down, I'm going to say it again. It's in Numbers 6, 22 through 27. And I'd like to read the whole thing because you need to get the impact of what's going on here. This is called the Aaronic blessing, because the sons of Aaron started doing this after Moses. Now Moses is going to do this now. And the Lord, put your hands up, point them towards me. Receive this with your heart and your soul and your spirit. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, these are the priests, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them in Jesus' name. Glory to God. May the Lord give His angels charge over you in Jesus' name. Thank you.